If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we'll be starting in the book of Psalms, the 25th division of Psalms. And I've got, I guess, four shorter passages that all kind of go together. I may go ahead and just read them all up front, and as we read through them, it'll probably be pretty obvious what the connection is between them. But I think maybe we'll kind of read through that, and then we'll probably refer back to them. There's two in Psalms and then two in Ezekiel, and they kind of go together, the two in Psalms and then the two in Ezekiel. And then we'll reference at least a couple places in the New Testament to try to bring out the topic and connect some of the things together from different periods in history, from the Old Testament. And the 25th Psalm is a Psalm of David, so this would have been during his lifetime. We don't know exactly when within David's life this psalm was written. Based on the context of it, it was probably a time when David was in more of a distress. He talks about, you know, his enemies, as he often does. He talks about his iniquity, so it may have been after some of his more grievous sins, or maybe not. I think David recognized even before he committed adultery and murder, I believe that he still had a recognition of his sin and iniquity before God. But David is writing in the 25th Psalm, and then we'll be jumping over and we'll get another psalm, which will be a Psalm of Asaph, which will be after the destruction of Jerusalem. So he would have been having a very different context in terms of how he was, what he was writing about, even though he uses some similar words. And then when we get over to Ezekiel and talking about some of the history with Jerusalem and after the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile and God's promises of bringing them back from the exile. And so we'll touch on that. And then all the way into the New Testament, where we have our Savior Jesus Christ and some of the specific words he used and things that he considered important. In the 25th division of Psalms, we'll just start with the first verse and at least read through the 11th. It says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And then in the 11th verse he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And the 11th verse there being the one, David, as of course we understand from the Psalms, that this would have been probably a song having some sort of a tune or a melody in the original tongue, the original language that it was written in. But in this, David is talking about the Lord teaching about his ways, and he says that he lifts up his soul, he trusts in the Lord, he wants not for his enemies to triumph over him. And then he talks a lot about being led in the truth and God to, in his mercy and in his kindness, that he remember not sins, he remember not transgressions, and that he would teach sinners in the way. He would guide the meek in judgment and teach the meek his way. He talks about the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so he recognizes that a connection between the paths of the Lord and the Lord's mercy and truth. And he says, unto such as keep his covenant. And so David recognized a connection between faithfulness and obedience and mercy and grace and some of the things, or we won't say grace, being unmerited favor, but he certainly recognizes that the Lord blesses those who are faithful and obedient, and a connection there. But in the 11th verse, he lays out, I think, a very plain and simple request that I pray that we can all relate to, and I pray that we can dive into a little bit in the sermon this morning. He says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." So he gives a plea of what he wants, which is pardon mine iniquity. That is the prayer. So we talk about forgive us of our sins. And I would say that's a very similar to be pardoned of your iniquity is a very similar concept, if you will, to being forgiven of sins. And so David is wanting that forgiveness. He's wanting that pardon from his iniquity, from his shortcomings, from his sinfulness, whatever those were, whatever he had in mind as he wrote this song. He recognized that he needed the forgiveness of the Lord. So he asked, pardon mine iniquity, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. And then he has a disclaimer on it, but he recognizes that it is great. And so whatever he has in mind, whether he has committed the deep, grievous sins, all sins are grievous before the Lord, but we certainly know that David erred in a great way as the king of Israel when he lusted after a woman that was not his wife. It was another man's wife, and he committed adultery with her. She was pregnant by him, and then to cover it all up, he had her husband killed when her husband would not follow his plan to try to cover it up another way. So David certainly committed things that would be considered great iniquities, and I don't know if that was on his mind at this point or not. But in any case, he recognized that his iniquity, his sin, was great. And then he gives the reasoning for it, and that's where, for thy name's sake, which is not something maybe we think about when we pray, when we ask God to forgive us for our sins, our shortcomings, for our selfishness, our rebellion, to pardon our iniquities. And we recognize that it's by His mercy and His grace, as the writer here, David, had talked about God's mercy previously in the psalm. But I don't know that we always, or maybe I don't always think about it to call it out, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. If we go on to, we'll come back, we'll touch on that some more. In the 79th psalm, we see a little bit of a similar wording here in the Psalm of Asaph after the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is a very sad, somber psalm, if you will. Earlier, he talks about how the temple's defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps in verse 1. He talks about the dead bodies of God's servants given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. It's a very dark, very painful time in the history of Israel. And so the writer in verse 5, he asks, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And he recognizes that it's for their sins. It is for their iniquities. In verse 8, he says, oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. So he recognizes, he is recognizing, he is not saying that the judgment that was cast upon them, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, those of the children of Israel that had been killed, he recognized that it was not all for nothing, that there was iniquity involved, former iniquities. But he says, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities." Once again, asking for that pardon, that forgiveness for iniquities, recognizing that they are great. I believe he did recognize in this psalm that they were great, but he asked for God to remember them no more. And then in verse 9, he says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed." And so he appeals to God. He appeals for him to remember their iniquities no more. He appeals to God. He appeals for him to help. He says, "Help us." And he calls God the God of our salvation. And he wants the help for the glory of thy name. So again, he is appealing to the glory of David in his psalm said, "For thy name's sake," which he also says. But he says, "For the glory of thy name." He says, "Deliver us. Purge away our sins," once again, "for thy name's sake." Now, on first glance, it can be a little bit of a puzzling statement, if you will. Surely, those that want to be forgiven, those that recognize their iniquities are great, they recognize that they are going to be great beneficiaries if God was to forgive them. And that is certainly true. I think David and Asaph, they weren't trying to throw this back on God and pretend like that it wasn't going to matter to them one way or the other, that it was really up to God, but it was in God's best interest, if you will. They were trying to appeal, they said, "For thy name's sake." I think that they recognized how desperate they were in their iniquity, how great their iniquity was, and how much they needed to be purged from their sins for their iniquity to be taken away. It was certainly a matter of great importance for them, and yet they didn't appeal to say, "Please do it because of us, because we need it so desperately, because you are our only hope," which all of those things were true. God was their only hope for restoration, for that forgiveness that they so desperately needed. And we preached last week about who alone can forgive sins but God. They needed forgiveness, so they had to appeal to God for that forgiveness. But yet the reasoning that they chose to bring forth, though all of those reasons are valid, though they needed Him, though they were desperate for Him, as they were crying out to Him, the appeal to God was "for thy name's sake." In Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll go ahead and capture a couple of places in Ezekiel and then we'll kind of reference them in the whole. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the prophet Ezekiel here is proclaiming what God has given him to tell to the children of Israel. And once again, I'm trying to find the best place to start. I guess we'll start with verse 42. And so he's promising good things for them, though they are at this point in time, I believe they're in exile and they're in a very low and dark time, continuing on from the time of Asaph and when he recorded about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But here in Ezekiel, he writes, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." So he's speaking as the Lord's spokesperson. He says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed." So God, as He is even prophesying to them through Ezekiel, that there will be restoration, that they will be brought back to their land. He says, "When I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers." So He's talking about the promised land, though they had been exiled from it. The land had vomited them out because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of God. And yet God is telling them that they will be brought back into the land. But He makes it clear to them that their ways, that their doings had been, that they had defiled, wherein ye have been defiled. They had defiled themselves in their sin and their iniquity. "And ye shall loathe or despise yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed." So He is, He's not giving them, I'm trying to think, He's not sugarcoating what has happened. He's not saying, there, get up, it's going to be okay. I'm going to give you all that was taken away from you, and it's all going to be fine, and no harm, no foul, as we might say, a term we might use today. There was great harm. There was great foul. They went far from the law and the will of God, and He calls them out on it, saying that they would despise themselves in their own sight for all of the evils that they had committed. And then in verse 44, He goes on and says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." And so God, He is, there was any doubt if Israel was in exile and they were thinking that they were going to clean themselves up and earn their way back into the promised land and that they deserved to be there, God was making it clear to them that as they were coming back into the promised land, He says, "You shall know that I am the Lord." He's wanting to turn them back to Him. The exile was meant to be a time of repentance and a changing of heart for the people of God. It was ultimately meant to be to their benefit, though it probably did not feel like that to them for many, many years. But it was ultimately meant to refine them, to purify them, for them to not just consistently live in iniquity and sin and idolatry, but to, for them to, though they lived in that way when they were in the land of Israel, in the promised land, and they kept doing it, and they just kept falling further into idolatry and forgetting more and more about the laws and the statutes of God. They would have a good king that would revive them maybe for just a brief point in time, but they would just fall deeper and deeper into their sins. And then they got kicked out. The land vomited them up, as we said before. But God made it clear that the point being that they should know that He is the Lord. They were not going to become a great people that was going to be able to reclaim the land on their own. They were not going to be doing it by their own power, by their own might, by their own goodness. He says, "When I have wrought with you, why? For my name's sake." And then if there's any doubt in their minds, He makes it clear, "Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel." It's not because of them and their wicked ways that God was going to do this work. They hadn't earned the right to go back into the promised land, though there was a turning in exile, and we do see that the children of Israel, as they came back into the land, I believe they came back a different people than had been previously exiled. But we see, He says, "When I have wrought with you for my name's sake." Then we go to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll start with verse 16, and this is a little bit of a recap, if you will, of some of the things that we just talked about in chapter 20. But the Lord speaking through Ezekiel again, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name." Again, once again, God. Now, did he have pity for his people? Did he have a love for them? Did he have mercy upon them? Absolutely. They were certainly to benefit in a great and mighty way for the restoration that God was going to bring to them in bringing them back from exile. But how he says, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." So once again, he's talking about their iniquity and the exile and the restoration. Again, he talks about how he's not doing it. "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." And then he goes ahead and he gives some reasoning, and he says that the name has been profaned among the heathen, his name, his glory and holy name, and he wants to sanctify his great name. And he says, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So he's going to gather them into their own land. He's going to gather them from among the heathen, from among these idol-worshipping nations that they had been dispersed into, and that it's going to cause the heathen, that it's going to restore, if you will, the name of the Lord that had been profaned, that had been, it had been run through the mud, if you will. It had been slandered. It had been taken lightly. It had been scoffed. So we see a central theme here, whether it's talking about the forgiveness of iniquities, the purging of sins, as we read about in Psalms, for his name's sake. And then in Ezekiel, as it's talking about the restoration of Israel into their promised land from the exile, once again, for his name's sake. I want to touch on just a few points that are intertwined through all this. The first point being the great importance of God's name. I think it's apparent as we read through this scripture that there's something about the name of the Lord that holds great importance. And when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're not talking about a specific name. We're not talking specifically that he's called Jehovah or Yahweh, or later on in the New Testament he's called Abba. I am, the great I am, as he describes himself to Moses. I am that I am. God had different names, if you will, but the name that we're talking about is really the character of God. The essence of God, his character is what is at stake. His character is what is so critically important. His character is what is being appealed to. When David says, to purge his iniquities, or to it was purge sins, or to remove his iniquity. Pardon my iniquity. There it is, that he is described there. But it's an appeal to the character of God. Israel, as they had profaned his name, as they had worshiped their idols, as they had been exiled, and the character of God was at stake. And it's the character of God, ultimately, that was going to restore them and bring them back into the land. He said, it's not for your sakes, it's for the sake of my holy name. Now, of course, it was for their sakes in the fact that God's people were able to return to their land. They were able to capture back part of their identity, which had been taken away from them in exile. They were great beneficiaries of this, but it was not for their sake specifically. It was for the sake of God's character. His character is ultimately what brought them back. The character of God, the name of God, if you will, is of great importance. It is in great importance throughout all of the Scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament. In the names of God, the Jehovah and I Am and Yahweh and these different names, they have importance, they have meaning, and it's not to diminish any one of those. And those names, as they're revealed, they reveal at least parts of and significant parts of the character of God. And we go on into the New Testament, and the name of God is still critically important. Jesus Christ, as he is teaching his disciples, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. As it is repeated, a lot of people teach it to their children, and a lot of children can recite the Lord's Prayer. But as it starts off, it says, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus Christ, as his disciples have asked him to teach them to pray, and he is giving them the model, if you will, for how to pray. Not that they pray with those exact words, but the heart, the message, the content, the needs of the prayer. He starts it out by saying, Hallowed be thy name. To Jesus Christ, the glory of the name, the character of God the Father was so important that that's how he starts the prayer that is used to teach his disciples. He cared very much that that name be hallowed, that that name be glorified, that that name be lifted up, that that name be designated as holy. The holy name of God. When Jesus was again giving another prayer in John in chapter 12, and it's in verse 28, I won't go over all the prayer that Jesus prayed, but at the end of it, he says, Father, glorify thy name. Jesus' life here in this world, yes, his life was, he was the sacrifice for our sins, and of course he was. And it's, we talk about the plan of salvation. He had to be that sacrifice for us. He had to be that perfect lamb that was sacrificed on the cross at Calvary. His blood had to be shed for the remission of our sins. And all of those things are true when we put it in the context of us. But when we look at Jesus in the context of the Father, his life was all about glorifying the name of the Father. We had done a pretty terrible job doing that as the human race. Adam and Eve had not done a good job of glorifying the name of God when they rebelled against him and fail. The children of Israel, God's people that had been set apart, that had been designated as his people, that had been given the promised land, they did a very poor job of glorifying his name. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet still fully man, his life was all about His prayers of how he prayed, the life of how he ministered, his teaching to his disciples, time and time again, it was about glorifying the name of the Father. And so he sums it up here at the end of this prayer when he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And the voice comes back and says that it has been glorified and it will be. Jesus did an excellent job, a perfect job of glorifying the Father. His life, his work up to that point, he was still living in this world. He had not yet been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He had not yet had his trial where he was falsely accused and ultimately convicted of blasphemy. He had not hung on the cross at Calvary, and yet his life had already glorified the Father. And it was going to continue to do so as the events in Jesus' life played out. It is critically important. God's name is at the heart of so much of this. God's name, and well, we'll get to this. We won't try not to jump too far ahead. But His name, His character, as we go through our lives, as we testify, as we sing, as we live and speak and act and pray and meditate and all these things, it shouldn't be an us-centered religion. It should not be an us-centered, and I've mentioned this before, but if all we think about when we think about salvation is that we no longer are going to hell and we are now going to heaven where we're going to have comfort and joy and peace for eternity, we're thinking about it all wrong. It's, yes, that's a part of it, but we don't need to take God out of it. It is for His character. It is for His name's sake. The next point that I wanted to cover is how we are ultimately tied in with God's name and His character. Now, that's not to say that our sins and shortcomings are passed upon God in such that He has those same defects, those same sins. He does not. He is perfect and holy, and He always will be. But when it comes to the perception of the world, those that are God's people, those that proclaim to be His, those that are tied to Him in title or in action, in word and in deed in some way, that the character of God gets tied into that. And in terms of how the world perceives it, you can't separate them. The children of Israel had done a terrible job of glorifying God. And we know that they were exiled not because God had done something wrong. He had not. God had not done anything wrong. God had not been a poor God for them. God had not neglected on any of the things that He had promised them. They were exiled from the promised land. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed because of their sins, because of their iniquity. God did not lose any of His power. God did not lose any of His authority. God did not lose any of His holiness. And yet, as the people of Israel, as He allowed them to be exiled, the heathen nations, those that had their own gods, as they looked out, they looked at this and they looked at it as if God had failed. Back in that time, there was the belief of a lot of the nations believed in different gods. They didn't necessarily believe that their God was the only God. A lot of these different nations would worship different gods, and a lot of them had different gods they worshipped. But they believed that there were maybe these other gods that were a part of these other nations. and it was seen as a reflection on that God if that people was conquered. We see a good example of this when in the days of Hezekiah, as the enemy was coming to them, and there was the king, he sent this, I think it was a leader of his army, to go and to talk to Hezekiah and ultimately the people that were going to, that came out and that were going to inform Hezekiah of the conversation. But he, essentially, he blasphemed the name of the Lord. And he told the people, don't let Hezekiah fool you. Hezekiah is going to tell you that God is going to protect y'all. But he said, don't let him fool you. He said, where were the gods of these other people that we have conquered, including Samaria, which was the previously the northern kingdom of as the people of Israel, as there was a united kingdom in the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom split. And the northern kingdom eventually became what was called Samaria, and the southern kingdom, or at first it was Israel, and then it kind of took on the name of Samaria later on. And then you had Judah in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had already been conquered and exiled away, even as the southern kingdom remained in the days of Hezekiah. And so, I think it was, I may get the name wrong if I try to recall it. But the one that was speaking, he said, don't let Hezekiah fool you. These other nations, they believed in their gods, but their gods were weak, and we conquered them. He even considered God, the God of the Hebrews, to be weak. Samaria had already been conquered and exiled away. And so there was this belief at that time that as nations were conquered, that it was a sign that their God was not powerful enough to save them. Moses had some of these conversations with God in the wilderness. As God's anger would be kindled, as the children of Israel, they were stiff-necked, they were stubborn, they were rebellious. And God would say something to the effect of, I'm going to destroy these people and we'll bring another nation. I'll raise up another people for you, Moses. And Moses was that intermediary, that advocate, as a picture of who Jesus Christ is for us. Moses would say, God, don't do this. He said it's going to reflect poorly on your character. People are going to look at the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and they're going to say, God, He brought them forth out of Egypt just so He could slay them in the wilderness. He only meant bad things for them. And he would appeal to God's character, to God's holy name. Not that the children of Israel, Moses, he knew as well as probably any individual throughout history just about how rebellious and difficult the children of Israel were to deal with. As the leader of the children of Israel through the Exodus, through the removal, the deliverance from Egypt and the wanderings in the wilderness, Moses had to put up with a great deal of murmuring and complaining. Man, why? They just about were ready to stone Moses because they didn't have water to drink, or they got tired of the manna that God was providing them. They were tired, they were thirsty, they were hungry at different times, and they just were constantly complaining that it would have been better for them to die in Egypt. It would have been better for them to be in slavery. Moses knew firsthand that the children of Israel did not deserve what God was doing for them, but he appealed to God's character. As the children of Israel were exiled from Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the name of God was profaned. It was tied in with these events, though God was the one that had allowed it to happen. And yet still, the nations round about looked upon this, and they kind of shook their heads, and they said, I guess the God of the Hebrews wasn't that powerful after all. Or maybe they recognized that he was the one that had allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies. But it was the children of Israel and their actions, it reflected upon God's name. Even when God allowed them to be punished, to be removed from the promised land because of their sins, and yet that removal, that the fact that the children of Israel were humiliated and they were degraded and they were enslaved into bondage and exiled from their homeland, and the name of God was still tied in with that and profaned. Even today, God's name is still tied in with His people. A consistent thing that I've taught through the years in Vacation Bible School classes as I'm teaching, you know, the teenagers that are coming up, some of them maybe profess that they've been saved, but it's not been that long, and they're still early in their walk. Some that are maybe going to be going off to college soon and getting out on their own, and that's a very challenging time for a lot of young people. And I tell them, you don't have a choice in terms of whether or not your actions, your words, reflect upon the church and upon God, upon Jesus Christ. You don't get to take a pass. You don't get up to throw, you don't, can't throw your hands up in the air and say, not me. Because ultimately it's going to come back. It's going to reflect either positively or negatively. But how you live your life, the words you say, the actions you take, if you are associated, if you proclaim to be a child of God, then those things are going to reflect upon how people see God, how they see God's people. And you can't remove yourself from it. It's just a fact of the matter that it's going to be judged. It's going to be seen. It is going to have an impact. And there's really nothing you can do to change that. You can say it's not going to, but it's going to. We are tied in with the perception in the world of God's name and His character. And we would do well to remember that. It can be easy sometimes to think that our sins really aren't hurting anyone, or that everyone sins and we can try to just pass it off as just part of the human experience, and certainly we all sin and fall short. But there's a lot at stake when we're talking about God's character. It was something so important that Jesus' life was devoted to it. Devoted to glorifying and honoring the character and the name of God. And if Jesus spent His life, if that was the key element, the key focus of His life was honoring the Father in His name, and then that is a part of who we are, a part of how we are going to be perceived, a part of how God's name is going to be reflected in the world, it's not something to take lightly. And then the final point, as we talk about His name's sake, is that I believe everything that I just said, that God's name is tied in, that we're tied in with that, or people's perception of His name and of His character. And yet, to make it clear, God's actions are tied to His name, His character. As we read in the Psalms, as we read in Ezekiel, as David was crying out to God, pardon my iniquities, the action, he was asking God to take an action. He was asking God to do something to pardon his iniquities. Asaph, in his psalm, he was asking God to do something. He asked it the kind of the same thing in different ways. He said, help us, O Lord. He said, deliver us, as they were in exile, or as the Jerusalem had been destroyed. God's people had been, many of them had been killed. He said, deliver us. He said, purge us of our sins. He was asking God to do something. What, and then how or why? For thy name's sake. In Ezekiel, God was explaining that he was going to do something. I'm sure the children of Israel had been crying out for it for quite some time, ever since the walls of Jerusalem fell, ever since the temple had been burnt. I'm sure the people of Israel had been asking God for help, for deliverance, for him to forgive them of their iniquities once they recognized their iniquities for what they were. I'm sure that they had prayed many a prayer to be able to go back to the promised land, to their homeland, from the exile. And God was explaining that he was going to do something. He was going to bring them back. He was going to restore them to their land. But the action was tied to his character. It was for his name's sake. As we pray similar prayers perhaps today, in terms of we still know that we need to be pardoned of our iniquities. We need to be purged from our sins. We need help. At times we need deliverance. And I'm not just talking about salvation, though those things are all certainly true, but all of these things, I believe, are still relevant as God's people. We still need his help. We still need forgiveness. We still have to come to him in repentance. As we think on these things, I'm not saying that we don't have actions we need to take. We need to come in repentance. Repentance is a turning. We have a responsibility. We have a need. Just as the children of Israel, they needed to turn from their idolatry. They needed to turn from their wicked ways. They needed to turn from the blood that they had shed in their land that had been crying out to God. They needed to turn. And so do we. We need to turn. We need to have that contrite, that broken heart, that contrite spirit. We need to come to God in that way. So it's not to say that we don't have a part to play in all this. But we can also recognize that that forgiveness, that the action that God takes, is because of his character. It's because of who he is. It's for his glory and his honor that he does these things. He gives us grace for his name's sake. He gives us mercy for his name's sake. He forgives us for his name's sake. And this can be powerful. It can be powerful for us. It can be relieving for us, if you will. Not that it should take anything away from the wickedness of our sins, and that's never my intention. But the fact that God's actions are tied in with his character and His character never changes, gives us an ability to go to God, recognizing that forgiveness is available because it's tied in with His character. Recognizing that God gets honor from these things. And recognizing that just as Jesus' life was devoted to God's honor, so should our lives be devoted to the honor of the Father, to glorifying His name. And knowing that the actions as God forgives a repentant sinner, as God helps His people, as God does these things, that He is glorified by these things. And that where it's tied in with His character, we're never too far gone. We're never too far removed. It doesn't mean that we won't have to face consequences. David had to face severe consequences for the sins that I described earlier in the sermon. And yet he was still able to find pardon for his iniquities, tied in with God's character. The children of Israel, God did not utterly destroy them in the wilderness. Why? Because of His character. His name is so important. To glorify His name is important. But we can recognize that, yes, we have our part to play, and I don't ever want anyone to think that I think that we should just live our lives however we want to, and God's going to get whatever glory He gets. That's not at all what I believe the gospel teaches. That's not how Jesus taught. But I think there is a rest in recognizing that our communication with Him in prayer to Him, His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace, as it's tied in with His character, then that gives us, I think, a freedom to be able to go to Him and to ask for those things and to ask for them for His name's sake, as David did. And it's not something, we don't go boastful. I don't believe David was boastful and he was trying to throw it back in God's face. I believe he came from a place of humility. He recognized that his iniquities were great, but it was for the sake of God's name that he asked for his iniquities to be pardoned. It was for the sake of God's name that Asaph asked that his sins and the sins of God's people be purged. And I believe we still have that same freedom to go to God. His character has not changed. It's still the exact same character. It's the same name, if you will, though we may use different words to describe Him than they did in the Old Testament times. But the name, the character, the essence of God remains unchanged. And His actions are tied in with His character. And so may we go to Him in repentance and in faith, but in praying that God, may it be for Thy name's sake that these things are accomplished in our lives. May we triumph over our enemies for Thy name's sake. May we be sanctified for Thy name's sake. May we be glorified for Thy name's sake. May we walk the walk and talk the talk for Thy name's sake. May we find forgiveness and pardon when we stumble and fall for Thy name's sake. May our lives be lived for Thy name's sake. Let's have a song.